For instance, he smiled when I told him we were going to take a walk today, says a first-time mother to you. He understands so much of what I say to him. He must have a high IQ. Well, how old is he, you ask? He just turned 4 weeks old last week. He's such a special child. Well, granted, every little child is special, for every little one is a gift, a precious gift from the living God, who places the care of these special little children, at least temporarily, into the hands of parents so that they might raise these little ones to go out into the world and live for his honor. So, yes, in a very real sense, every little child is special. Not an idol to be worshiped, but a special gift to be raised for the purposes of God. But the fact remains, in a way that sets him apart from all others, there once indeed was a special baby on planet Earth. And that is no exaggeration. As far as babies go, he was in a class all by himself. What was true of baby Jesus, we're going to look at this morning as we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This baby, of course, grew up to be a special adult who accomplished a special purpose in the fulfillment of his father's plan for him. In Luke chapter 2, we come to this account given to us by Luke, who was writing this biography of Jesus' life for a friend of his by the name of Theophilus. He mentions that in the first part of the book. Luke, who was a doctor by occupation, was very keen in his thinking and analytical, and although he had never met Jesus personally, he was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, he did some research and did a series of interviews of eyewitnesses, probably interviewing Mary herself, because of the information he records, we would assume that. In the first part of his gospel account, he tells the story that you know very well, that an angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin named Mary. You will be with child, and you will name him Jesus. And then he added, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. A decree went out by Caesar Augustus. Joseph and Mary made the difficult trip from up in Galilee down south to Bethlehem. She places him in a manger. The angels announce the birth to the shepherds, who in turn visit the manger scene. That's all very familiar to us. But what may not be quite so familiar is what happened on day 8 and following. These events, Luke records two for us. The second part of chapter 2 is all about that not so familiar part of the birth of the Lord Jesus. In a sentence, this is what we're going to see this morning. I want to give you the message in a sentence and then give you the message a little bit longer. So in case you tune out at any point, you'll know at least what this message was about in case somebody asks you this afternoon. What was that message? It was about this. This message in a sentence is about the fact that at first glance, Jesus was a very ordinary baby. But to those who knew him well, he was an extraordinary baby. Ordinary, extraordinary. Luke helps us know that this ordinary baby, who indeed was an extraordinary baby, grew up and gave himself, for he had come to seek and save lost people, which is the theme verse of his gospel account, chapter 19, verse 11. The one who came to seek and save lost people entered the world as an ordinary baby, and indeed an extraordinary baby, which is why he's in a class all by himself. Now let's take a look at these two critical perspectives of the infant Jesus presented for us in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. The first perspective in verses 21 to 24. At first glance, Jesus was an ordinary baby. Verse 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. In order to appreciate this account, we need to get into the Jewish world of the first century, Jesus' day. According to the law God had given to Moses around 1400 BC, which we just heard in our public reading, when a Jewish woman gave birth, she became ceremonially unclean. On the eighth day, the child would be circumcised. And then for the next 33 days, or 66 if the baby had been a girl, the mother would remain ceremonially unclean. At the end of that time period, the mother would offer a purification sacrifice prescribed in Leviticus 12, typically a lamb, but if she was poor, it would be two doves or two pigeons. Now, in this account, Luke tells us that's exactly what happened with baby Jesus. Luke simply wants us to know that what happened to Jesus was what happened to basically every Jewish boy in the first century, for Jesus was raised by parents who kept the law. First, he was circumcised. Ever since God had given the command to Abraham in Genesis 17:10, every Jewish boy was circumcised as a sign of the covenant. G. Campbell Morgan explains, the rite of circumcision brought every Hebrew boy into relationship with the national life of the people of God. His birth did not do it. No boy born from the time of Abraham when the rite was instituted all through the running centuries was a member of God's nation unless or until he was circumcised. It was God's sign, God's token. And so, Joseph and Mary, in obedience to God's command, made sure that Jesus was circumcised. Secondly, he, we're told by the text, was named Jesus. This too was done in obedience to God's command, this time not a command in the book of Leviticus, but a command given through the angel Gabriel. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31, the angel had told Mary, you're to give him the name Jesus. Jesus is the English version of his Greek name. The Hebrew version was the common name Joshua, which is an abbreviation of Jehoshua, which in essence means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. You know, when we hear the name Jesus, it's a special name to us, and so should it be. It has so much implication for us. But in the first century, it was a very common Jewish name. It too points out that in a very legitimate sense, Jesus was an ordinary baby. Thirdly, we're told that he was consecrated to the Lord. Let's read about that in verses 22 through 24. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There are a couple of insights the text emphasizes regarding Jesus that we must not miss this morning. And first, please don't miss his obedience to the law. Jesus was born in a devout Jewish home with a mother and stepfather who were serious about obeying God's law. This is significant because, as Jesus will later himself affirm, he had not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. There are actually a couple of laws at work here. Leviticus 13 presents the law of the firstborn, and in it God specified that every firstborn male was to be dedicated to him, and that's what's happening here. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Think of the statement there. Take a look at it again in verse 22. Joseph and Mary took him, the Lord, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That just blows my mind away. They took the Lord to present him to the Lord. Amazing. The second law that Luke mentions is the law of purification after childbirth, with the instructions provided in Leviticus 12. For after giving birth to a child, the Jewish woman was responsible to wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding and then to bring an offering to the priest, which would seem to indicate that Joseph and Mary remained in Judea for many weeks, even months, before they returned to their home in Galilee. More about that in a moment. Don't miss, however, what was presented at Jesus' dedication, that this offering was presented, and in so doing, don't miss the second thing that stands out here, and that is his humility. Joseph and Mary presented, as the law stipulated, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And of course, as we read it, the law stipulated you could have brought a lamb. But Luke doesn't even mention that, which indicates that Mary offered two birds. And why the birds is simply because she was too poor to purchase the lamb. Which, if you think about it, as one commentator observed, and I'd not thought about this before, this would indicate that the Magi have another reason to indicate they haven't arrived yet, because she would have had gold, and if she would have had gold, she could have bought lamb. She didn't have the gold yet, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and therefore she had to buy the poor offering, which was the two birds. Brothers and sisters, please see with me the humility of our Savior in all of this. When the Son of God came to earth, he did not choose the luxury of a palace as his point of entry. He chose a stable. And it wasn't a well-to-do family that could offer him the frills of fine living. Rather, he chose a peasant couple that could barely find a shekel to be able to purchase this required offering. The Creator of the universe chose to enter the world as an ordinary, very common baby. It's so interesting to me that the talk of our country these days is the economy. Cutbacks, bailouts are prevalent buzzwords. I've heard of at least one Christian college that's shutting its doors after this semester. What's happened to the economy? And I'm not an economist, but the following statistics from MSN Money are quite telling. The most recent Federal Reserve study showed that 43% of U.S. families spent more than they earned last year. On the average, Americans spend $1.22 for every dollar they earn. You spend $1.22, you earn a dollar. The average household has more than $8,000 in credit card debt. That's up from $3,000 back in 1990. We have become a, if I want it now, I must have it now society. And our plastic makes that possible for a while. But in stark contrast, look at our Savior, the one who had everything, and yet in an unmatched demonstration of humility, denied himself for the good of others. These days of economic uncertainty are actually great days of opportunity for us if we'll follow the example of our Lord. When it comes to charitable giving, for instance, the natural man thinks of himself first and then perhaps thinks of others and will give out of his excess to help them. As God's people, we have the opportunity, in stark contrast, to follow the example of the Macedonian church, of whom we're told in 2 Corinthians 8:2, gave out of their poverty. Not out of their excess, they gave out of their poverty. And of course, they did that in following their Savior's example, for 2 Corinthians 8:9 indicates, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet made himself poor, so that you out of his poverty might be made rich. See, the question isn't whether we have some extra money to give to further God's work. The question is whether we're willing to redefine what needs are. If we're willing to redefine what it means to follow in the steps of our Savior, who left behind his glory and entered the world and associated with the lowliest people in the world. And if we're going to more accurately resemble our Savior, who chose to walk a humble path, a path of self-denial, a path of self-sacrifice, in order to fulfill the mission that his Father had given to him, then we're going to have to take a hard look at the things that we think we need and be willing to lay them aside so that we might identify with him who laid aside everything for our salvation. Well, at first glance, Jesus was indeed a very ordinary baby. Now, that brings us to Luke's second perspective, where he makes it very clear to those who knew better, Jesus was an extraordinary baby. In verses 25 through 40, Luke introduces us to four individuals who, unlike the rest of the world then and much of the world today, knew better. By the grace of God, they knew that Jesus was an extraordinary baby. First of all, we're told that a man named Simeon knew it. We meet Simeon in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Who was this Simeon? Quite honestly, we don't know much about him. Apparently, he lived in Jerusalem. One tradition says he was a man of 113 years old, but the text doesn't say that. We know he was in the temple on this day. Maybe he was a priest, although we're not told that. We know what kind of person he was. Luke says he was a great man of God, describes him as being righteous and devout. We know that he was a great man of faith. We're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he's waiting for the Messiah and fulfillment of the promises God had given the Old Testament prophets. We know that he was a man of privilege. Notice the privilege he enjoyed is that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Of course, prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals for special and particular purposes. He would come upon priests at times, or kings at times, or prophets at times in the Old Testament. And here we're told he came upon Simeon. For what reason? Verse 26 tells us it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, that's what I call privileged information. Simeon, before you leave this world, you're going to see the promised Messiah. How long he waited, we're not told. But one day, the Holy Spirit made it clear to him, Simeon, today is the day. And so, verses 27 and 28 tell us, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, this is such an incredible scene. Do you realize the odds, apart from God's working, that Simeon even found baby Jesus that day? First century Jerusalem was no Wheelersburg. The historian Josephus estimates the population was 30,000 to 180,000 people, depending on the time of the year and what celebrations were going on in the city. And then don't get the idea that baby Jesus is the only baby in the temple that day. Consider this as well. Simeon met the child in the temple. That's not like meeting out in the church foyer. Do you realize how big the Temple Mount was? 145 acres. It's 24 football fields. I mean, there may have been hundreds, even thousands of people in the temple courts that day, and we could only conjecture there's probably more than one mother carrying a baby in her arms. And yet, moved by the Holy Spirit, Simeon had absolutely no trouble finding the child he'd been promised to see. And once there, he takes the child in his arms. I don't know, mothers, what your thoughts are at this point. This total stranger comes up and said, may I hold your baby? But Mary could see the love in his eyes, love for God, love for this child, because he knew something about this child. She hands her child to this older man. Apparently he's an older man, although the text doesn't specify that, but hands her baby over to this man. And then, enabled by the Holy Spirit, Simeon praised God and made three incredible announcements regarding Jesus. One, he announced that Jesus was God's salvation. I mean, listen to what he says in verses 29 and 30. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now stop there and ponder that. Simeon knew that God's salvation was packaged in that tiny little infant that he was holding in his arms. Simeon knew that God had sent this child into the world in order to provide for man's greatest need, salvation. Man needs to be saved from his own sins and from living in a sin-cursed world. This child has come to provide that salvation. In 33 years, he will stretch out his arms and die on a Roman cross, paying the penalty of sin. And 3 days later, he will conquer the grave, thereby providing salvation for all who will do what Simeon did that day. How did Simeon know? Well, by faith. He took God at his word and believed what God had declared, and now he affirms it publicly. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. You see, my friend, to see Jesus is to see God's salvation. Of course, that's his name. He is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. This is so critical to see. Because today, if you want to see God's salvation, you must see Jesus. You say, well, that creates a problem then, because I can't see Jesus. He's not here any longer. True, yet not true. We can see Jesus in two places. One, in his word, for he has given to us his word so that in his word we might see him. And two, we can see Jesus in his body, the church. Jesus is now in heaven, but he's manifesting his presence in this world in and through his body, the church. Ephesians 1:23 tells us. So if you want to experience Christ's fullness, you must look in the word, you must major on the word, that's where you'll see him, and you must major on the church. You must make participation in the life of the church high on your list of things to do. Simeon saw Jesus and saw God's salvation. Simeon has something else to say. After announcing that Jesus was God's salvation, he announced that Jesus was a light for both Gentiles and Jews. Beginning in verse 30 again, through verse 32, listen. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is actually quite a statement. And those of you that know this account well, think about hearing it for the first time, as if you're hearing it for the first time. Coming from the lips of a devout Jew standing in the Jewish temple, he just said that the light that this child will shine will benefit not only Jews, but Gentiles. Do you realize in this same place, just, oh, I don't know, what would it be, 30 some years later, another person will stand in this temple court and announce that God has commissioned him to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles, and they just about tore him apart because they don't like hearing about Gentiles at this place. But it was the truth, so Simeon declared it. He knew that this Jewish baby cradled in his arms would bring salvation unrestricted by class of people or color of skin. He understood that the hope of the Jews was indeed the hope of the whole world. Verse 33 tells the effect that Simeon's first two announcements produced, and says the child's mother, father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon responded to this by blessing Joseph and Mary. And then comes the third announcement in verses 34 and 35. This child, he says, is destined, he's speaking to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. Did you catch Simeon's prediction? He tells us that not everyone will receive this Christ with open arms. He tells us that Jesus was destined for a mixed response. This baby has a predetermined purpose for coming, a destiny, says Simeon. He is destined to cause some people to fall and others to rise. Some, quite frankly, he says, will speak against him. And Mary, he says, a sword is going to pierce your soul too. And that little word too indicates that a sword will first pierce this child as an adult. And it did. Of course, you recall the account of the cross. Now, the backdrop for Simeon's sober prediction here would be the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and Isaiah 28, verses 13 through 16. Simeon made it clear that, as Darrell Bach summarizes, Jesus will split the nation in two. Some will see him as someone to be opposed. His ministry reveals where the thoughts of one's heart are. Let me read that last statement. His ministry, Jesus' ministry, reveals where the thoughts of one's heart are. Now, how does Simeon's description of Jesus to compare to the way a lot of people make that more personal? How does Simeon's description compare to the way you view baby Jesus today? I can't think of that question without thinking about the month of December, my freshman year in college. My roommate had an 8-track of Christmas melodies. Now, that's dating myself, I realize. One of the songs was Here Comes Santa Claus. We used to, he'd play that. This particular rendition of Here Comes Santa Claus went like this. So let's give thanks to the Lord above, for Santa Claus is coming tonight. If that isn't the epitome of mixing the commercial and the religious. Let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus is coming tonight. My friends, we need to come to grips with who baby Jesus really was and is. Simeon knew. Simeon looked beyond that tiny package in his arms and affirmed the reality of what that bundle of joy would one day accomplish. Simeon put his faith in that child, and his faith was real, as evidenced by the fact that it showed up in his life. I wonder if that's true of you this morning, that you put your faith in Jesus and there's evidence of it in your life. In his case, he's willing to say it publicly in a place where he could get himself killed talking about Gentiles. To those who knew better, Jesus was an extraordinary child. Well, Simeon wasn't the only one that knew that. Luke tells us, secondly, that a woman named Anna knew it. Verse 36, there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Luke calls Anna a prophetess, for God used her as he had used Zechariah back in Luke chapter 1, and then as he used Simeon in chapter 2 to reveal his message to his people. She's from the tribe of Asher, which if you know anything about your Bible, you know we don't know much about the tribe of Asher. It's hardly ever mentioned in the Bible, one of the 12 tribes. And yet God has his people in obscure places, and here's this woman. She was very old, verse 36 says. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Which reminds us that the Lord's people are not immune from suffering. I wonder what happened to Anna's husband. We're not told. Simply that Anna lost him after only 7 years of marriage. And then she devoted the rest of her life to a very special ministry as a prayer warrior in the temple. Luke says she was very old. Anna may well have been over 100 years old. It's possible, as the NIV footnote points out, to translate the phrase that she was a widow for 84 years. Not just that that's her age, but that she was a widow for 84 years. So, if she had married in her teen years, like Jewish girls often did in the first century, and lost her husband after 7 years of marriage, and then lived as a widow for 84 years, Anna may have been over 100 years old. I read one commentary that suggested she was 105 years old on this day. And what's she been doing for all those decades as a single woman? Luke says she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Amazing. Here's a woman who engaged in the ministry of intercession for over 60 years, maybe over 80 years of her life. Commentator Daryl Bach makes the vital point: sometimes our most productive years in spiritual service for God come after our most productive years of earthly toil. That was true both of Simeon, if he truly was an older man, and Anna, which she certainly was older, of whom Bach remarks, here are two people near the end of their life still serving God full steam ahead. Contentment is not a matter of age or energy level. Neither is it a function of accumulation. It is defined by an openness to serve God and share Him with others. Such a perspective calls for serious reflection. End of quote. Bach is right. The examples of Simeon and Anna beckon us to engage in some serious reflection in our "it's all about me" age. Are you gripped by the fact that if God gives you another day of life, He has a purpose for that day of life? You and I do not create our own meaning and purpose. He does. The question isn't, what do I want to do with my retirement years? The question is, what does He want to do with my retirement years? Bach offers this word of application. He says, the age of Simeon and Anna reminds us that, quote, retirement years may be a misnomer for believers. Many elderly people are freed up by retirement to pursue ministry in a way that they could not give full energy to when they were employed. I'm reminded, he says, of a group of senior citizens in our church, a group of whom we affectionately call the graybeards. One of them has taken the responsibility of editing the church paper after years of editing the high school paper where he taught. For years, God had prepared him to have a ministry of communication to our body. Another couple have dedicated themselves to various projects at a sister church of ours in the inner city, whether it means tutoring kids of different ethnic origin who lack parental involvement or just helping with other various building projects at the church. A woman with severe arthritis cannot do much but pray regularly for the body, and he says she may be one of our strongest members who is doing more than many. Finding contentment doing God's will is a goal that can be reached as we creatively reflect on how we can best minister for Him. End of quote. In their senior years, the highlight of Anna's life came at the end of it. In a sense, God used the first 84 or the first 104 years of her life to prepare her for this moment we're reading about in verse 38, when it says, coming up to them at that very moment, apparently Simeon was still there, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Anna engaged in two activities that day that demonstrate that her faith was in this saving Jesus, that this little bundle that she's looking at, The first activity, we're told she thanked God for him. And secondly, she told people about him. Thank God for him, tell people about him. And so along with the shepherds and Simeon, Anna joins the ranks of the first evangelists in the New Testament. Having met Jesus, she could not keep the news to herself. You see, if you really believe in Jesus today, you will do the same. If you really believe that he is your Savior, that he has saved you from eternal destruction, you will not keep that news to yourself. This is the essence of the Christian life: thanking God for Jesus, telling others about Jesus. Simeon knew it, Anna knew it. Not surprisingly, Joseph and Mary knew it. Luke tells us in verses 39 and 40, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As I mentioned earlier, let's keep in mind that the events of Luke 2 didn't happen in a few days or even a few weeks. Mary gave birth to her firstborn in a stable in Bethlehem. 8 days later, he's circumcised, given the name Jesus. 33 days later, Joseph and Mary make the 8-mile trek from Bethlehem to Jerusalem in obedience to the law of purification. You may notice here that Luke doesn't even mention the arrival of the Magi. They come later. Matthew chapter 2 indicates the Magi went to a house, not a stable, in Bethlehem, chapter 2, verse 5 of Matthew. And once there, they saw a child, not a baby, not an infant. Nor does Luke mention the young family's flight to Egypt to escape King Herod, who tried to kill him, as Matthew's account does in Matthew 2:14. But what stands out to Luke? Well, what stands out to Luke and what Luke consequently emphasizes in this birth narrative are two things that Joseph and Mary saw and knew about Jesus. One, that they saw his humanity, and they saw his humanity firsthand. They saw him grow, says Luke. They saw him become strong. In other words, they saw that he was indeed an ordinary baby. He did what other baby boys did. He grew up. He became strong. But he wasn't just ordinary. For the Christ child was indeed extraordinary. And so Luke, to emphasize that, points out that they saw that God's grace was upon him. Now, there's one that will stretch your theological thinking cap for a moment. God's grace was upon Jesus. Grace means what? Unmerited favor. Here's a case where it was merited favor. Jesus deserved what he was receiving. The favor of his Father, for he was not a sinner. 1865, William Dix asked and then answered the question, "What child is this?" with this following poem and song. "What child is this laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary." An ordinary baby? Yes, at first glance. But to those who know better, this is indeed one special, extraordinary baby. So answer this question. Is this special baby special in your life? To help you assess that very difficult question to assess, let's invite these individuals we've investigated this morning to guide us as we consider three follow-up questions. The first question is simply, have you, like Simeon, confessed that Jesus is the Christ? Have you, as did Simeon, confessed that Jesus is the Christ? Having seen Jesus, Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Have you made that confession? And have you made it publicly? Not, yes, I prayed that prayer and I've kept it all to myself. Have you made it publicly? Have you gone through the waters of baptism to make it public to the world and the world the way that the Lord Jesus gave us instruction? Make it public that your trust is in the Christ, as Simeon announced boldly on that day. If you've not done so, here's the wonderful news for you this morning. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says that God will save you from your sins today. That means you came into this room cut off from God by your sins. But if you'll put your trust in Christ because of his life and his death for your sins and his victorious resurrection, God will forgive your sins and bring you into his family. He will become your Savior if you'll do what Simeon did. Have you, like Simeon, confessed that Jesus is the Christ? Number two, are you, present tense, are you, like Anna, telling others about him? Having met Jesus, Anna could not help but spread the word. When was the last time you shared with someone else about what Jesus Christ did and has done in your life? I'm grateful if you invite folks to come to church. I'm grateful if you talk about family values. I'm grateful if you discuss the Bible with people. This is a whole lot more focused than that. When's the last time you talked with someone else about what Jesus Christ did and what he's done in your life? Anna couldn't keep it to herself. God had opened her eyes to truth about Christ, and she made it known. You say people don't want to hear about Jesus these days. He's offensive. Sure, he's offensive to some. That's what Simeon predicted. But to those in whom the Spirit is at work, he will be embraced. And it's our privilege to tell them and to be the tools that God uses to do this wonderful work in their lives. You will be my witnesses, said the Lord Jesus Christ before he left. And then the third question is, will you, like Joseph and Mary, live for him no matter what the cost? Following Jesus may mean that a sword will pierce your soul too. Are you willing? Is this special baby special enough for you to suffer and even to die for? Joseph and Mary said yes, no matter what we suffer. And they suffered much in terms of ridicule and hardship to be identified with Jesus. And it may be for us that there will be great suffering. And as we see what's happening in our world, that suffering may intensify for us, even as it's already being experienced by our brothers and sisters around the world. He's a special baby. I hope he's special in your life, not just as a baby, but as the King of Kings this morning. Let's bow before him. We thank you for the privilege to have opened up your word together and to been able to learn more about who your son really is. Father, we pray that you'll work in our midst here today. We pray for those that have never made the confession that Simeon made, and perhaps have never made it publicly like he did. And we pray that by your grace today, They'll say, oh, Lord Jesus, I believe that you didn't just provide salvation for the world, you provided it for me. Come into my life. I believe in you. Save me from my sins. I pray that you'll work, Holy Spirit, in our midst so that we, like Anna, will be a people that will get back to what life's all about and really get serious about telling others about Jesus, the greatest message of all. Help us to be bold evangelists for him in our lives. And I pray for those who are suffering now, and all of us, as you've said, we will all suffer in this life. Help us to embrace the suffering as did Joseph and Mary, if that's your course for us, in a way that'll bring great honor to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you'll take your hymn books now and turn to number 137.